Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns. Perhaps they will bring their petition before the Lord and will each turn from his wicked ways, for the anger and wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord are great. Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do. At the Lord's temple he read the words of the Lord from the scroll. In the ninth month of the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, a time of fasting before the Lord was proclaimed for all the people in Jerusalem and those who had come from the towns of Judah. From the room of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper courtyard at the entrance of the new gate of the temple, Baruch read to all the people at the Lord's temple the words of Jeremiah from the scroll.
Turn the microphone on.
Right. I'm conscious that I want to share with you tonight a number of images to show you a number of objects, and that some people might say it not so, but might not have come tonight like you have, and therefore listen to this on the internet. And obviously the experience won't be the same because they can't see the pictures, they can't see the objects. So what I've done to kind of help with that and to help your memories too is there is a handout helpfully headed, You Can Trust the Old Testament, which is on the back table, and it lists the objects I'm going to show you. So if you think, that sounded interesting, but I've forgotten what he said, or I'd like to read more about that, you can look those things up online. And images of them are easily found thanks to Google or whatever other search engine you use. In particular, there's a little film that I've mentioned there on the handout, which is about one of the objects that I'm going to talk about. And I'll put that handout also on our church Facebook page. So, in 2007, a visiting academic from the University of Vienna was at the British Museum looking through some of the 130,000 clay tablets like this one that they have in their collection. Now, I don't know how you imagine research taking place, but the fact is, with 130,000 of these things, not all of them have been studied. Quite a number of them are unpublished. And so this scholar, a man called Professor Michael Ursa, was looking through them, and he looked at the one on the screen. It's in cuneiform writing. Now, cuneus is Latin for a wedge. So what that means is the scribes had a wedge, and this, depending on the shape of the wedge and the angle that it's at and the number of wedges together, that gives you a letter. And so you can, with the skills necessary, you can read these inscriptions. And so he was the first person, since this had been dug up in 1920, the museum had had it all that time, he was the first person to read it and decipher it, make sense of it. And what he read was that it described the payment of 3/4 of a kilo of gold to a temple in Babylon in the year 595 BC, because it gave the regnal year of Nebuchadnezzar, by a man called Nabu-sharussu-ukin. My Babylonian pronunciation is not great. And it described him as chief eunuch at King Nebuchadnezzar's court. And Professor Ursa thought, I know that name. I'm sure I know that name. So he opened his Bible and used his concordance to find Jeremiah 39, verse 3. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and took seats in the middle gate. Nergal-Sharezer of Samgar, Nebo-Sarsekim, a chief officer, Nergal-Sharezer, a high official, and all the other officials of the king of Babylon. Now, Nebo-Sarsekim is a Hebraizing version of Nabu-Sharussu-Ukin. It's, like we write Franglais sometimes to describe French people's names or Russian names, get a bit changed and they appear in the press, or Chinese. So what's so remarkable about this, and it was widely reported in the secular press at the time as being quite astonishing, is that Jeremiah, writing his book in the Old Testament, well, he wasn't at the time, but what came to be remembered in the Old Testament, Jeremiah writing that account of what happened in Israel in the 580s BC, correctly named a senior official in the Babylonian court. And therefore, that the account in Jeremiah is reliable, is trustworthy, is historically accurate, even when it's describing not only what went on in Israel, but what went on in Babylon and the people from Babylon who came. And that's really important because ever since the 19th century, biblical scholarship has been profoundly skeptical and critical of the text of the Bible, saying, oh, it was written much, much later. It was changed as it was passed down. It's a lot of it is hearsay and myth and legend, and you can't rely upon it. Here was evidence that this official, who was always completely unknown, was a real person who was not only at the court of Nebuchadnezzar, was indeed a chief official. He was, in fact, the chief eunuch at Nebuchadnezzar's court. Take you back a bit further. In 1982, Yigal Shiloh, the Israeli archaeologist, was excavating in the city of David, just south of the Temple Mount. And in a group of buildings that had been destroyed in the Babylonian assault of 587 to 586 BC, it could be dated by stratigraphy, by working out the levels of things. In this one house, he came across, astonishingly, a stash of 51 bullae. Now, a bulla is a seal impression. So it's a piece of clay, not wax, but clay that has been marked with somebody's individual seal. And he found 51 of them together, which is why the house became known and is still known by archaeologists as the House of Bullae. And that was a fantastic find. To come across 51 in a sealed deposit where you know exactly what date that they were placed there. But even more exciting was this one particular bulla, because it had the name on it, or the inscription on it, belonging to Gemariah, son of Shaphan. And as we know, the date of the deposit of it was 586 BC. Now, of course, you all immediately sit there going, oh, yeah, Gemariah, son of Shaphan, don't you? Because you were listening to the reading, weren't you? You heard it just a couple of minutes ago. Verse 10 of Jeremiah 36. I'm sure Christopher remembers it because he read it out. From the room of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper courtyard at the entrance of the new gate of the temple, Baruch read to all the people at the Lord's temple the words of Jeremiah from the scroll. Wow. 250 yards from from where Baruch read to the people. 250 yards from the room of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, was found the impression of the seal of Gemariah, son of Shaphan. Astonishing. Again, proving that Jeremiah's words are reliable, that when he tells you who these people are, that is indeed who they were. Remember, too, the name Baruch. We'll come back to him a bit later. That's what the seal would have looked like, because all you see in a bulla is a clay impression. It's what's left behind. But it would have been made by a ring like this with, this is an agate stone with the carving in it. The ring is silver. And that's what Gemariah would have owned, something like that, to make that impression. This is one which reads, belonging to Hanan, son of Hilkiah, the priest. Now, we don't know who Hanan was. There's no memory of Hanan in the Bible. But Hilkiah, oh yeah, we know about Hilkiah the priest. And that's that man Shaphan again, 2 Kings 22 verse 8. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Shaphan who read it. Here again, it's very likely, although this ring was not discovered in an archaeological context, it's very likely that that is the same man that we're talking about. Much more recently, in 2015, a lady called Eilat Mazar was carrying out excavations, again, just south of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, in this case in a region called the Ophel, and it's ringed on the picture on the screen. And over some years, this area had been excavated, and various fantastic finds had been made, including a little hoard of golden treasure that had been buried there. But in 2015, what they do is, what archaeologists do in modern excavation is you dig the dirt out to get to what you're interested in. And then to make sure you haven't missed anything as you carefully dig the dirt, it's wet sifted. So it's put in sieves and water is played on the dirt so that it's all cleaned and washed through, and any stones or objects that are left there are examined to see if the tiniest scrap of material evidence from the time is there. And in the wet sieving, they found this bulla. See, these things are tiny. They're the size of a modern penny. And when it was cleaned and deciphered, they got very excited because the inscription on it read, "Belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah." That means this is the first archaeologically attested seal impression of a king. And boy, Hezekiah, if you know your Old Testament, we know about him. 13th king of Judah, reigned around 715 to 686 BC. And the Bible remembers him as a great reformer. 2 Kings 18:5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. And if you remember, Israel split into two kingdoms after Solomon. The northern kingdom was confusingly called Israel, and that was the 10 tribes up in the north that was destroyed by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom, the rump of the two kingdoms that were left around Jerusalem, that was called Judah. So Hezekiah was king of Judah of the south. And that seal impression is not the first reference to him from outside the Bible. Hezekiah is, in fact, better attested than any of the other kings of Israel or Judah outside the Bible. In 2 Kings 18 and 19, you can read at your leisure the story of how Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came down, smashed the northern kingdom of Israel, destroyed that, destroyed the capital, Samaria, and then swept his way through from the north into the southern kingdom, into Judah as well. It describes, and this is a quotation from different verses from 2 Kings 18 and 19, how he attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. The king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Hezekiah gives him lots of silver and gold and tribute, but that doesn't cause him to go away. He's trapped in Jerusalem. The rest of the country has been ravaged by and occupied by the Assyrians. And Hezekiah is in Jerusalem, and he's terrified that they're coming for him too. And he prays. And Isaiah says to him, Isaiah gives him a prophecy. This is what the Lord says. There's a much longer prophecy in 2 Kings 19. This is what the Lord says. "Listen, when the king of Assyria hears a certain report, I'll make him want to return to his own country. And a plague sweeps through the Assyrian army." And it says, "Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there." Now, in the British Museum is this object. It's called the Taylor Prism, about after the man who owned it, or the Sennacherib Prism, because it describes Sennacherib's campaigns. You can see, perhaps, it's in that funny cuneiform writing again, with the little pointers put in upwards, downwards, sideways, to give the message. And it basically is his self-glorification. This is me. This is what I did. I am amazing. And in amongst the columns, it says this: "As for Hezekiah the Judahite, who did not submit to my yoke, I besieged and took 46 of his strong walled cities, as well as the small towns in their area, which were without number, by leveling with battering rams and by bringing up siege engines and by attacking and storming on foot, by mines, tunnels, and breaches. I brought away from them and counted as booty 200,150 people, great and small, male and female, horses, mules, asses, camels, cattle, and sheep without number." He also, in another part of the column, describes how he took lots of gold and silver as well. "Hezekiah himself, I shut up like a caged bird in Jerusalem." Now, what's fascinating is the 2 Kings account is, let's be honest, is Israelite propaganda. It's Hezekiah and the other Jews making the best of a bad job. that they got beaten, but at least Jerusalem survived. This is Sennacherib's propaganda. He's making the best he can of his reign and telling you what a fantastic job he did. But notice this, that although he says he destroyed the towns of Judah, he did not say that he captured Jerusalem. He does not say that he captured Hezekiah. Instead, he managed to besiege him. But then the story ends. And of course, he doesn't say, but actually, in the end, I had to let him off and I went back to Assyria. Because that doesn't sound so good, does it? That's not what you write in your memoirs. The two accounts are very compatible. That on the one hand, they both describe the taking of all the towns of Israel. They describe the handing over of the tribute. They describe the siege of Jerusalem. But they describe that the Assyrians had to lift that siege and Hezekiah and Jerusalem were spared. More than that, Sennacherib was so proud of his great victory over the towns and cities of Judah that he had these panels, stone panels carved, which you can see today in the British Museum, in room 10B, should you wish to go and have a look. And there's a whole series of these panels, massive things, which show his triumph over the town of Lachish. He obviously regarded it as a fantastic victory. And there are some gory and gruesome ones as well, which I'm not putting up on the screen. But the Lachish panels show, again, that just as is described in the Bible, Sennacherib defeated Lachish, which is mentioned by name in 2 Kings 18 and 19. But there's more. At the end of Hezekiah's reign, there's a little throwaway line, excuse me, in 2 Kings 20, verse 20. As for the other events of Hezekiah's reign, all his achievements and how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Now, frustratingly, we don't have the book of the annals of the kings of Judah. We don't have that account of how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city. But as I suspect anyone who's been as a tourist to Jerusalem will know, including the Reverend Stuart Plum, who was there 2 years ago, was it? You can visit the tunnel today, still called Hezekiah's Tunnel, in memory of what he did. A tunnel that's carved through the rock and still carries water to this day. And at the end of the tunnel, there was an inscription. Unfortunately for Stuart Plum, it was cut out of the rock many years ago and transported to the Istanbul Museum, where it is to this day. And the inscription on it, in ancient Hebrew, says this. This is the story of the tunnel. There are lots of gaps and bits. One word that we don't quite know what it means, but lots of bits missing, because as you can see, it's not in great condition. And this is the story of the tunnel while something. The axes were against each other, and while three cubits were left to cut, presumably, the voice of a man called to his counterpart, for there was something in the rock on the right. And on the day of the tunnel being finished, the stonecutters struck each man towards his counterpart, axe against axe, and water flowed from the source to the pool for 1,200 cubits. And something unreadable, 100 cubits, was the height over the head of the stonecutters. So carved on the rock of the tunnel is the inscription of how it was carved by those ancient Israelites. And there are some who question and say, well, how do we know? That says doesn't mention Hezekiah's name, doesn't give you the exact date. But hey, you've got an account that says this is the king we remember who built the tunnel, and you've got a tunnel built at roughly the right time, archaeologically. I'm sorry, you know, what more proof really do you want from 2,600 years ago? It's quite remarkable that that survives with that inscription. And so even though the right-hand bulla, this little seal impression on clay, came onto the antiquities market rather than being found in an archaeological context, it's fairly likely that we do have probably another couple of seal impressions from King Hezekiah, because the style is very much the same, even though only the one on the left has the archaeological proof that it's definitely of Hezekiah, and the two, the one on the right and another one very similar to it, have only been found on the antiquities market. But we have to be very careful, because this is the seal of Baruch, the guy I mentioned earlier, the one who read out Jeremiah's words. Two different impressions survive, two different bullae, and they're struck, they're printed from the same seal. And when I gave a talk on this topic some years ago, I showed this picture and said, the fact that we've got two from the same ring pretty much guarantees they're authentic. One of them is indeed, I don't know if it's still on show, but has been on display in the Israel Museum. So it's amazing. We've actually got a seal belonging to Baruch. And on the top right of the right-hand one, you can see the fingerprint. It might be we even have the fingerprint of Baruch the scribe. But unfortunately, in more recent times, somebody who's an expert in the carving, the writing of ancient Israel, has looked at these artifacts, which appeared on the antiquities market without an origin in an archaeological excavation, and says, well, actually, two of the letters are wrong. They're not how people would have written them at the time. And he produced a raft of genuine discoveries with those two letters side by side, and four things which had appeared more recently, roughly the same time, on the antiquities market, and showed how the four new ones all had those two letters looking the same, but all the old inscriptions were quite different. So there's general agreement in the scholarly community that these are fake. Because the fact is, there is huge money to be made from biblical, especially unique biblical antiquities. I don't know precisely how much, but I'll give you an example from my field of expertise, which is the weird and wonderful world of 9th century coinage. These are portrait coins of Louis the Pious in Strasbourg, which I've recently been studying and have written a paper about. There are four of them that are identical, one in London in the British Museum, one in Paris in the Bibliothèque Nationale, one in Vienna in their national collection, and one in the National Collection in Berlin. And the trouble is, they're all absolutely identical. And the one in Paris has been analyzed and its silver content been shown to prove that it's a fake, which means that all four coins in the greatest national collections of four countries of Europe are all fake. And the reason why they haven't been discovered is because they date from the 18th century. This was someone who made their money a long time ago. Now, if these appeared at auction today without anyone knowing they're fake, they'd be worth several thousand pounds each. That's just for a coin of the Emperor Louis, who reigned in the 9th century, and there's quite a few of them. So if that's several thousand pounds, how much would a seal impression of Baruch the scribe mentioned in the Bible that is said to be unique or one of two fetch? I think probably more than my annual salary. That's why people do it. Moving on. Here is an inscription which is also unique. It says on it, that the writer, and unfortunately the writer is not named, but that the writer has defeated Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of the house of David. Now, Jehoram was king of Israel 851 to 842 BC. Ahaziah was king of Judah 843 to 842 BC, so they were contemporaries. That's reasonable. But what's so exciting about it is it's the first time that any object from the time outside the Bible mentions David. David, a key figure in the history of Israel. What's the Israeli flag called? The Star of David. What's the most prestigious hotel in Jerusalem called? King David Hotel. David is a founding figure for Israel. And Zionists in particular, people who are really excited about Israel and Israel's place in the world, look to King David as a figurehead. As a result, there are lots of people who don't like the idea of David and who want to downplay the idea, and they've done so in print, that David was a king. Some of them are very skeptical that he even existed. And other of them say, well, maybe he was a little local chieftain, but he certainly didn't rule a kingdom. He certainly didn't establish a dynasty. Think in English terms, he's much more like King Arthur, mythical and legendary, than like King Alfred, who's historical and provable. That's their argument. So when this appeared in the scholarly press in 1993, and the piece on the right was said to be discovered in 93, the two pieces on the left were supposed to be discovered in 94, they were very dubious. But in fact, they were discovered in a controlled archaeological excavation. And they were discovered in a stratum, in a layer of the dig, which was underneath an 8th century wall, 8th century BC. So in BC, 8th century is before 9th century. 8th century is after 9th century, bizarrely. So this is real. This is definite. And so in a book called Biblical Archaeology, a very short introduction by a man called Eric Klein, published by Oxford University Press, the summary is this. Today, after much further discussion in academic journals, it's accepted by most archaeologists that the inscription is not only genuine, but that the reference is indeed to the house of David, thus representing the first allusion found anywhere outside the Bible to the biblical David. Because what's so significant is it doesn't just refer to David, it refers to the house of David. It's saying these kings took their legitimacy, took their line from David. So he was the founding father. He was the lead figure. He was highly important, even all this time ago. And it supports, therefore, the biblical account against the skeptics. I'm going to give you two last examples, which I think are a bit kind of left field. They're not about archaeologists digging stuff up. Well, one of them is, but in an odd sort of way. So here's the first one. In the King James Version of the Bible, so the Authorized Version, in the first translated in the 16th and then published in its present form in the 17th century, 1 Samuel 13:21 says this, "Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads." Wow. And the word file translates a word pim, P-I-M, which no one really knew what it meant. And so they thought, okay, it's got to be something that is involved with sharpening mattocks. Coulters are plowshares. Goads are points. It's got to be something to do with sharpening. So, yeah, a file. Probably it's a file. They guessed. But then in archaeological excavations in cities such as Timna and Ashdod and Ekron, archaeologists found weights like those in the picture. And each one of the weights has a name on it, and it's the name of the weight. And so the one in the top right, the one that you can see most clearly in the picture, has written on it in Hebrew, Pim. Ah, okay, so it's not a file, it's a weight. In fact, it's 2/3 of a shekel. So what the passage should be translated, as you can read in your New International Version, is the price was 2/3 of a shekel. If you wanted someone to sharpen your plowshare or your mattock, and half a pim, 1/3 of a shekel, for sharpening forks as axes and repointing your goads. So what's so fascinating about that is that the pim weights were only found in excavation levels from the 9th to the 7th centuries BC. And after that, the pim weight disappeared. No one used it anymore. So that means that whoever wrote the book of Samuel must have written between the 9th and the 7th centuries BC. In other words, at the time or near the time that the events have been described, shortly after them. Which means it's much more likely to be reliable than those scholars who say, oh, I think they're much, much later. They're remembering these stories from hundreds and hundreds of years before. You can't trust them. But by then, the pim had disappeared. No one knew what a pim was anymore. Nobody used pims. Nobody drank pims. Oh, no, that's going off another... And so, once again, by this very roundabout way, not only do we understand the Bible better because of what archaeology has come up with, but it supports the genuineness, the reliability of the account that's in the Bible. Now, an even odder example. These are the cliffs in an area called Michmash. It's 8 kilometers northeast of Jerusalem, and it's a desert region. I looked it up on Google Maps this afternoon, and it's just brown and gray. It's completely, not featureless, because there's ups and downs, but without life, barren when you look from an aerial photograph, in the central West Bank. And it was the site of a crucial battle between Israel and the Philistines at the time of King Saul. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 14. Here is a brief summary version of 1 Samuel 14. Jonathan, that's Saul's son, said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." On each side, the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One stood to the north towards Michmash, the other to the south towards Geba. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell back before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. And in that first attack, they killed some 20 men. And because of the surprise attack, because no one expected them in the Philistine version to be able to climb up this almost sheer rock face, because of the surprise of the attack and the suddenness with which they burst forth and killed these 20 people, the Philistines were routed and the battle went that day to the rest of the Israelite army. Now, during the First World War, a group of British army were camped near Michmash, which the Turkish army, which we were fighting at the time, was occupying. And British forces were ordered to move on and take the town of Michmash. And in his book, written in the 20s, The Romance of the Last Crusade by Major Vivian Gilbert of the British Army, he describes how a brigade major remembered something from his days at church, that there was something in the Bible about a town called Michmash. So he looked it up, and he found 1 Samuel 14, 1-14, and he read the account, and he took it to his commander, General Allenby, and said, "Look, sir, there is a way up the cliff by which we might be able to surprise the Turkish army." They sent scouts out to find the trail that Jonathan might have used, leading up to a one-acre plot on high ground. They found a pass between two of the cliffs, one facing towards Michmash, the other towards Geba, just as 1 Samuel described. They sent a detachment of troops up the trail under cover of darkness, surprised the Turkish troops at the top, who thought that the place doesn't need to be defended in force because it was obviously impregnable, routed them, and went on to capture the town. The Bible record, 3,000 years old, was again proved to be reliable, trustworthy, and true. Now, our faith is in God. It's not in the Bible. But the Bible describes God's character and describes what God's done. So if we can trust what it says in the Bible about what God's done, it helps us to have greater faith in our God. You can't prove everything in the Bible. There's lots you can't prove, and lots that archaeology will never be able to prove. We take it on trust. We worship our God. But what I hope I've shown this evening is that some of the details are demonstrably true, even though some, and I have to stress, it's not all the scholarly community. You know, these other discoveries have been made by scholars and academics as well. But despite the skepticism of some, there's a lot that can be demonstrated to be accurate, reliable, historical, and true. Another evening, we'll have a look at the New Testament and how archaeology and other sources support that. But for tonight, I hope that you have been strengthened in your faith, encouraged in your confidence, and above all, that you have a greater trust in the God of the Bible. Let's pray. Father God, we know that we can't prove you. And if someone doesn't believe in you, we could give all the bells and whistles and fireworks that we could, and they still wouldn't believe. We know that in Jesus' time, people saw others healed right before their eyes, saw them raised from the dead, and they didn't believe in you. So we know we can't prove you, Lord, by reason and logic. But we thank you that our faith is not unreasonable and is not illogical. We thank you that your word, which describes the amazing things that you have done and do, the amazing person that you are, you were then and you still are. We thank you that we can trust it. We thank you for your word and the way it encourages us, challenges us, and speaks to us today. And we pray that tonight we'll have greater confidence in your word, in its power and in its truth. But above all, we'll have greater confidence in you, the source of all truth and the source of life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.